As we continue in this 16th chapter of Ezekiel, we're now ready to begin with the 60th verse. Up to this time, God has given a very stinging rebuke of Judah and Jerusalem. He's told them that they were worse than the neighbors round about them, worse than Sodom, worse than Samaria, and that these other cities would be justified when compared to Jerusalem, because the sin of Jerusalem is so much greater. And he's told about his destruction of them. Now we have the picture changing with verse 60. We're going to have a picture now of the great mercy of God. He begins the 60th verse by saying, Nevertheless, God also has, in addition to his ability to be jealous and to be full of wrath and to chastise and to punish and to destroy, he has the great ability to show mercy. And God knows when to show mercy. He knows when we're going to be in a position to receive mercy. He knows when mercy will do some good. And he also knows when mercy will be wasted. So, just as he has the ability to destroy and to punish and to chastise, just as he has feelings of anger and jealousy and wrath, he also has the great ability to show mercy. Let us not misunderstand God and think that he's weak when he's showing mercy. Let us not think that he is a God that will not have wrath and that will not bring about punishment when it's deserved. But this is one of the peculiarities of God that man needs to strive for but doesn't always have, the ability to show mercy at the right time. In Isaiah 55, beginning with the 7th verse, he says, beginning with the 6th verse, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And because this is such a strange action, he says in the next verse in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Showing that God thinks in a different way from us. His thoughts are different from ours. His actions are different from ours. And one of these things he's talking about when he makes that statement is his ability to show mercy, his willingness to show mercy. We have to repent. We have to turn to the Lord first, but then he will show mercy. And so he says here in the 60th verse of Ezekiel chapter 16, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." I'm going to remember my covenant, the covenant that I made with you in the days of thy youth, this original covenant that we had back here on Mount Sinai. I haven't completely forgotten that covenant. I'll remember it. Even though you have violated it, even though you've become such as are no longer suitable for it, even though you have violated it to the point that it no longer exists from your standpoint, I will remember it. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. And furthermore, he says, "And I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." Because of that covenant and my remembrance of it, because of my faithfulness to it, because of my original feeling of love for you that caused me to give you a covenant in the first place, not only will I remember that covenant, but I'm going to establish unto you an everlasting covenant. I'm going to establish a covenant that's not going to be broken. A covenant that's going to be kept. A covenant that can be kept. A covenant that my people can be faithful to. And if they should sin, if they should transgress, this covenant's going to provide for forgiveness of those sins so that it will not be broken and violated and cease to be. It'll be an everlasting covenant. Now, when we think of this everlasting covenant, we think automatically that about this same time, while Jeremiah was over in Jerusalem prophesying, that he also gave Jeremiah the promise of this covenant. He told him about this covenant, and he gave him some more details about it. So now we'd like to turn over to Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, and read there about this same covenant that God said is going to be an everlasting covenant that he's going to establish with his people at the time when he does forgive them. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with the 31st verse, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So here he describes this covenant to Jeremiah. He said it's not going to be like that former covenant that I gave on Mount Sinai. This one's going to have some differences in it. And one of the great differences is, number one, they're going to know me. Every one of them from the least to the greatest is going to know me. And the second difference is, I'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. It's not going to be that remembrance of sins made every year. I'm going to forgive them. There won't be a remembrance of these sins anymore. Now, this passage is quoted again to some extent in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 16 through 17, and also in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verses 8 through 13. So we know that this is applying to the New Testament age, and the New Testament does use this passage as a reference when teaching about the New Covenant. Now, this promise given in the end of this 16th chapter of Ezekiel that we're studying about right now actually would have two fulfillments. The first one would be when Israel was allowed to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That would be the lesser fulfillment. But the greater fulfillment of this promise has to be the New Testament age, when the Messiah did come, when the church was established, and when the new covenant was actually given. So he continues in the 61st verse and gives some of the effects now of the giving of this new covenant. What's going to be the result of this new covenant? He says, "Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed." Now, this is one of the most important things for man to do to be able to receive the mercy of God. Remember his ways. Remember the sins that he's committed. Be ashamed of them. Be reminded of the fact that he is so lost, that he is so insufficient, he is so insignificant without God. Remember how much he needs God. Be contrite. Have a spirit that is crushed, that is bruised, that is bent, that is broken. And then he's able to truly repent. Then he's able to truly come to God. Then all that pride and that haughtiness that comes between him and God is removed. So he says, "Thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed." Now, what's another thing that's going to happen? "When thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder, and thy younger." Now, he's talking about, when he says thy sisters, he's talking about immediately here, Sodom as being the younger sister, and Samaria to the north as being the elder sister. These are the two cities he just compared them with, and he showed that their sin was greater than the sins of Sodom and Samaria. That Sodom and Samaria would actually look good, would actually be justified when compared to Jerusalem. But now he's talking about that Jerusalem is going to receive these sisters, the elder and the younger. And, of course, we feel that this was fulfilled to some extent when they came back to Jerusalem after the captivity and rebuilt the temple, and we're going to read some scriptures to verify that. But we also feel that this was more greatly fulfilled in the time of the Messiah, when the church was established, when the new covenant was given, and the middle wall of partition was broken down between the Jew and the Gentile then could have access to God on the terms of this new covenant just as well as the Jew could. He says, "And I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant." Now, they're going to be given, these Gentiles, these areas that he uses here figuratively, as Sodom and Samaria, they're going to be given unto you as daughters, but not by thy covenant. It's not going to be according to your terms. It's not going to be according to the spirit that you would use to interpret this covenant. It's not going to be according to this this old covenant that I gave, this first covenant. He said in the prophecy there in Jeremiah that we just read that it's not going to be according to this first covenant. It's going to be a different covenant. And the Jew would not recognize this covenant as being from God. The Jew would not want to interpret this covenant the way God would want to interpret it. And so he says here very plainly, but not by thy covenant. Now some wonder what he means when he says that thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder, and thy younger. And in Jeremiah 48, verse 47, he's talking here about the people of Moab, who were actually the descendants of Lot. And he says, yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Again in Jeremiah 49, verse 6, he says, then afterwards I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. And here again, Ammon was a descendant of Lot. So that could be a scripture there telling how that he was going to bring back Sodom, because these descendants of Lot had been the inhabitants of Sodom. We have stated in Nehemiah about the 10 tribes, about Israel coming back at that time. So we know that there was a uniting of these people at the time that the captivity ended and they went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the church. But the great uniting, the ultimate fulfillment of this, the fulfillment that we are most concerned about, is the fact that in the New Testament, we know then that the Jew and Gentile were to come together to God and to be as one, that this middle wall of partition was broken down, that they did look to Jerusalem as being the mother of us all, the heavenly Jerusalem, and it was not according to the terms that the Jews would dictate, but it was according to the terms of the new covenant. This situation of the Jew and Gentile being brought together is alluded to in Galatians, the third chapter, beginning with the 23rd verse. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when we begin to see that this new covenant that God was going to make is one that would have such tremendous benefits to the rest of the world, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, then it is certainly a momentous event. It's one of the greatest things that we could ever imagine happening to man, that now the great benefits of God would be open to the Gentiles, here symbolized by Sodom and by Samaria. Now, this is also taught in Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning with the 11th verse, where the Apostle Paul says, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, so that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we see what a wonderful passage that is, then, explaining this, that lets us know that in this new covenant, the Gentiles are welcome, just as are the Jews. In the next chapter of Ephesians, the third chapter, and the sixth verse, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So when he says here that thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. I certainly believe that's what he's talking about here. We are still like the daughters of the Jews. They were the original stock, original olive tree, and due to their unfaithfulness, their branches were broken off, and we as a wild olive branch were grafted in, according to the 11th chapter of Romans. But God can always graft in the natural branches if they will but believe and turn and repent. And that's the promise that's still extended to those Jews who have not received this new covenant even today. So in the 62nd verse now he says, and I will establish my covenant with thee. Now to establish his covenant means he's going to give it. It's going to be ratified. It's going to be put into force. It's going to be something that is going to be made law. It's going to be a reality. It's established. It's not something that we're just going to promise and talk about and never be done, but it's going to be actively made a living entity. It's going to be a reality. I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Now, this is one of the results of this covenant. They're going to know that he is the Lord. You know, he said in the passage in Jeremiah a few minutes ago, then all shall know me from the least to the greatest. You're not going to have to say it, every man to his neighbor, know the Lord. When this covenant is established, those who are obedient to it, those who are subject to it, are going to be those who know the Lord. You have to know the Lord first before you can obey the gospel. You have to know the Lord first before you're going to be added to the church. The Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved, according to the second chapter of Acts. And so they're going to all know the Lord. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Not going to be any idolatry. Not going to be any looking to other spirits or other powers or other beings for spiritual power or spiritual advice or looking to them to change our destiny in any kind of way, because it's the Lord that we look to. We're going to know that he's the Lord. You're going to be cured of all idolatry at that time. And if not, you're going to be an apostate church. You're going to be one that is gone back to Babylon. Then in verse 63 he says, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame. Now, this is one of the greatest things that we can do, is to remember how we were before we obeyed the gospel. How we were before God gave us forgiveness of our sins. We may remember and be confounded. To be confounded means to be ashamed. We have to be able to feel shame. As long as a person has a heart that is seared over, a conscience that is seared over, so that he's not able to feel the sense of shame, he's not able to feel embarrassed, he's not able to blush at his crimes against God, then he's not going to be able to repent. He's not going to be able to truly have that godly sorrow that's necessary for repentance and to get true forgiveness. But at this time of the new covenant, we are going to be so educated as to what's right and what's wrong. We're going to have our consciences so well trained and whetted so that we will be able to feel this sense of shame when we do something that's wrong. We'll remember. We'll be confounded. And we'll never open our mouth anymore because of the shame. That is, we're not going to complain against God. We're not going to murmur against God. We're not going to assert ourselves in the place of God. We're going to be slow to speak and swift to hear. We'll never open our mouth anymore because of the shame. And he says, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Now God is going to be pacified. He is going to be put into a position of being satisfied. Remember, just because God has this forgiving spirit doesn't mean that he does not require punishment, chastisement, and correction when man is wrong. He does require that. He does require that we give the just due to him. He does require that he be pacified. But during the time of this new covenant, he is going to be pacified toward us. We're going to have a time there, he says, when he's going to be our God. We're going to be his people. He's going to forgive us of our sins and not remember our iniquities against us anymore. God's going to have been thoroughly pacified, thoroughly satisfied with our condition. And this comes about, of course, because the Savior died for us upon the cross. He gave the supreme sacrifice. He gave the sacrifice that would then blot out sins. We don't have to make remembrance of them again every year, over and over and over again, and God's still holding them against us. He doesn't remember against us anymore. Our sins are forgiven. He's pacified. We're at peace with him. We now can approach him as a God. We can go to him through the mediator, Jesus Christ. We're no longer an enemy to God, but he is a friend. He is at peace with us. He is a benefactor to us. He is a father to us. And so when this happens, we're able to really and truly be the children of God. And that's the description he gives of this new covenant, this new time that Israel is going to have. Well, we're going to close at that point. Until next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.